Lord, we thank you for these different insights into the character of who Jesus was over the last couple months as we've been studying this book, Gospel of John. We're confident that as we open up this passage, you're going to continue to just right on speak to us through this whole book of the Bible. We're anticipating that here tonight. Amen. Okay, John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd. We're following along in this series where Jesus is talking about these different what he calls I am statements, different metaphors to describe who he was. Well, we're in John chapter 10 tonight. He says, I am the good shepherd. He's going to teach us something about sheep and also something about leadership here tonight. Verse 1, very truly I say to you, Pharisees, this is Jesus speaking, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. Well, I know most of us here are probably very knowledgeable on working with sheep, but just for those of us who aren't, we'll do a little bit of historical background here. Actually, I imagine it's only maybe a couple of us who know anything about modern shepherding. Even if you do know that, this particular insight wouldn't help you very much with this passage, mostly because ancient shepherding was vastly different in kind from modern shepherding. Specifically, in ancient shepherding, the shepherds were very close with their sheep, whereas in modern shepherding, what we see today, basically all a sheep is just a walking piece of mutton that the shepherd can't wait to kill and harvest for its flesh and eat. In the ancient world, it was not that way. Shepherds were very close with the sheep, had a small flock, maybe a dozen or two. Let's read from Merrill Tenney. He's a late New Testament scholar. He's dead now. He says this, the imagery of the first two paragraphs is based on the concept of the sheep pen. It was usually a rough stone or mud brick structure, only partially roofed, if covered at all, or very often, a cave in the hills. So in this culture, the shepherd would bring these sheep into this kind of roughshod edifice, kind of a fence, basically. Sheep aren't very good at jumping, so it didn't have to be too high, but basically would herd them in there. If they were on the move, they could specifically get the shepherd or the sheep to go into a cave. A cave is a great place. Shepherd your sheep. There's only one place in, keeps them pretty packed in, especially on those cold ancient Near Eastern nights. Well, it had only one opening through which the sheep could pass when they came in for the night. The pen served for the protection of the sheep against thieves and wild beasts. So here we see that the reason why they built these sheep pens was not only to keep the sheep in while the shepherd would sleep at night. This was also just as much to keep the predators out of these specific areas. In fact, at this time in Palestine, there were lions, there were bears, there were wolves. Not so much anymore. Those have been completely eradicated. But at this point, there were some serious predators, tons of predation going on, specifically for sheep, mostly because sheep are stupid, okay? And if you're going to go after an animal, you'd want a really nice, big, succulent, stupid animal like a sheep. Well, here's a picture of a sheep pen. Okay, this is a modern artist's rendition. I like that there's only about less than a dozen sheep in there. That's all they really had. Well, look at the bottom of the artistic rendition. That's where the shepherd would be. And in fact, Jesus said that, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. So this was, we think of this kind of figuratively, that you're supposed to lay down your life for people. Jesus probably meant this literally. This is where at the end of the day, the shepherd would literally lay down in front of his gate. So in case any of these wandering sheep would be crawling up over him, he'd wake up and put him in a headlock, throw him back in. Or if he heard a wolf or something from the outside, he would stand up and defend this particular territory here. Now, as we said earlier, a shepherd really viewed these sheep as pets. Okay, now, the life expectancy of a sheep is about 10, 11, 12 years long, like a dog, okay, basically. And a shepherd would keep the sheep for quite some time, specifically because he wasn't just trying to harvest it for its meat. What they would do is actually keep the sheep around financially. It was advantageous to keep the sheep for its wool. So if you had about a dozen sheep, you could keep them along. Now, eventually, when the sheep got to about a decade old, you would think about killing that sheep and eating its meat. But you would keep these sheep for quite some time. So there was a relationship built here with the shepherd and the sheep. They would respond to him. Well, let's read in verse 7. We're going to kind of jump around in this pericope. Verse 7, we read, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep." So Jesus is picking up on this metaphor, and he's actually saying, "I am the gate." Okay, I am the gate. Who's in front of that? So in order to get into the protection of this particular shepherd, you have to go through Jesus Christ. That's what he's claiming. Well, in verse 8, he says, "All who ever came before me were thieves and they were robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." So if you're a true follower of God, you can discern, you can judge the difference between a sheep or a thief, a wolf, as Jesus would call it. Now, by this, he does not mean the prophets or something like that. He's specifically referring here to false teachers. And as Christians, yes, all Christians should be able to identify a true from a false teacher. But look at verse 9. He says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." So this notion of having to enter through Christ to come into this protection of God. Yes, this is actually important because it's actually stating that there is a certain point at which each and every individual person needs to make an active, conscious, willful decision to come into a relationship with Christ. If you don't make that decision, or if you haven't remembered a time where you've made that decision, then you don't have a relationship with God. That's what he's claiming here. Now, in many ways, this is a very exclusive claim. And in other senses, this is a very inclusive claim. So let's think of the exclusivity of this truth claim that Jesus is making. In one sense, what this is saying is that you can't just pick whatever religion or religious system or spiritual teaching that you like in order to get spiritual life. Yes, that's contra what many people in our culture think today. They think that there's as many religions as there are people on earth. Whatever your preference is, whatever your taste is, that's okay. Jesus is not saying that. He's actually saying there's one possible way to come into a relationship with God, and that's through Christ. You have to enter through the gate of Christ. So much so that in chapter 14, verse 6, a very famous passage, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except for through me." So that's both a positive assertion. It's also a negative assertion. I am the truth, the way, and the life. Then it's also saying no one can come to the Father except for through me. So it's basically speaking to both polarities of the subject. So in one sense, this is exclusive. You have to, in order to get your sins forgiven, you have to come through Christ. That's his claim. And yet at the same time, as you can see, this is a very inclusive claim, okay? Whoever decides to enter through the gate, anybody, regardless of race, class, social standing, gender, anything like that, anybody is welcome. But Jesus is saying this takes a certain amount of humility here. Okay, this is for anybody. It's inclusive for anybody. But you have to make that decision to enter. Now, I've talked to some Christians, and I've said, would you consider yourself a Christian? And they've said, sort of, you know, kind of. I'm like, what do you mean by that? You're kind of a Christian. Like, well, I grew up going to church. I read the Bible sometimes. I pray, definitely pray. So you're kind of a Christian. Okay, biblically speaking, that's like saying you're kind of pregnant, okay? You either are or you aren't, okay? This is an active decision. This is a time when you've actually decided, yes, I do want my sins forgiven. I do want to come in to a relationship with Christ. Well, in verse 10, we see the reason why Christ is so adamant about this. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the fullest," or as some translations render this, "have it abundantly." Yes, there's a reason why Christ is so adamant about exclusivity in regards to spiritual truth, and that is the very fact that not all spiritualities are good. In fact, he's saying here that there's actually some people that will use spirituality and religion in order to dupe, trick, steal, actually eventually kill people spiritually. That's what that leads to. And Christ is like, you can't trust that. What you need to trust is the Word of God, what you're actually hearing that's actually true. He says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So we get this picture of a way to identify true spirituality from false spirituality. In the person of Christ, he's actually modeled this for us, that the person who's truly spiritual is someone who's sacrificial, that they're following in the way, the cause and the path of Jesus Christ himself. Well, in verse 27, again, we're jumping around here a little bit. If you read through this chapter, it's kind of hard to find the flow of thought. So we're trying to get a constellation of thought and clump this together. He says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. He says, I give eternal life to them. There it is. Eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, this is a pretty extreme statement in the Greek. He's saying I can actually give eternal life to people. And once you come into a relationship with God, nobody can snatch you out of his hand. This is the way theologian Millard Erickson writes about it. He says, in the clause, and they shall never perish. Remember, we just read that? And they shall never perish. John uses the double negative ame with the aorist subjunctive. So you're probably like, wow, I didn't know that. The aorist subjunctive, which is a very emphatic way of declaring that something will not happen in the future. So the Greek language in which this was written, it's constructed in such a way that this is like a super emphatic, they will never perish. That's what he's saying. Jesus is categorically excluding the slightest chance of an apostasy, which just means to fall away, by his sheep. A literal translation would be something like, they shall not, repeat, shall not ever perish in the slightest. All in all, this passage is as definite a rejection of the idea that a true believer can fall away as any that has ever been given. Yeah, this is what Christians call the subject of eternal security. This is where you come into a relationship with Christ. You don't have to worry that he's going to pull the rug out from under your feet or that you're on probation spiritually. He's going to watch you and see if you sin against him or violate him morally. He's actually going to stick with you. He's made a commitment to each and every Christian who has decided to come into a relationship with Christ. Well, he goes on in verse 29. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Well, that's a pretty good argument right there. Yeah, if our relationship with God was contingent on us, I could see that we could lose it. He's saying, no, this is contingent on God himself. He's greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Well, we can see here this picture. Now, this is primarily, as far as our way of interpreting this, this whole section is about Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd. Okay, so we don't want to misinterpret this passage. This is talking about him. That being the case, by interpreting this passage, we can see that Christ is setting up a precedent or kind of an archetype, a standard for leadership that we can follow. So as we read through this passage, we're going to see what we can actually pull away specifically as far as by way of Christian leadership. Well, let's get back into verse 2. Jesus says, the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. We've already done our historical background. We understand what this is talking about. Okay, you got to go through the gate. Now, that shepherd who is laying down in front of that gate, we could say this isn't something that he's doing by compulsion. Okay, you wouldn't have to lay in the gate. You could lay somewhere else. This is something where he's voluntarily sacrificing himself for these sheep. This is how Jesus describes it himself. He says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. Yeah, God wasn't putting Jesus under compulsion here, where he's forcing him to die for human sin. Now, Jesus said, this was an act of the free will. I was able to do this or able to go against it. Well, this must mean that to be a follower of Christ and to be a Christ-like leader would mean that this would be an equal act of volition, where you're actually choosing whether or not you, I, anybody would want to lay down their life in this way. I remember for me, this was a very specific moment. I remember as a young believer, I remember talking to the other leaders in my small group, my home church. I was only a believer for like 9 months or a year or something. And I was like, I want to teach, you know, I want to teach the Bible. And they're like, we'd love that. But you don't know the Bible. OK, you like don't know anything about it. So why don't you learn the Bible and come back? Well, I remember God kind of breaking down that, you know, arrogant attitude or whatever. But there is a certain point, I remember it was on this kind of this getaway retreat, at which I remember being in a moment of prayer, and I sensed that specific calling that believers will talk about, that they get a specific, not an audible thing, this is a very deeply inward thing, where you sense that God is actually calling you forward to serve him with your whole life. I remember it was just a couple months later, that's when I was asked to teach our small group for the first time. I kind of felt like, I think I said yes to that a couple months ago, and I feel like God has actually taken me maybe to this next step. Well, years went by, and I remember being in prayer, same thing. Early in the morning, I had gotten on this kick where I was trying to read my Bible and pray in the morning before work, and I was praying. It was in the winter. I remember a specific moment. I remember I got this sense again. God was calling me to take it to the next level in my spiritual life. And I remember feeling like I could resist this if I wanted to. I got the sense God was asking me. He was not forcing me. He's asking, do you want to take things to the next level? Are you willing to sacrifice a little bit more? I remember agreeing with him on that. I didn't know what that was going to look like. 5 months later, I had met with somebody from our fellowship, and they said, we want to hire you on to work for the church here. And I remember thinking, I'm ready for that. I knew you were going to ask me. I didn't really know if it was going to be here or somewhere else, but I sensed that specific calling, that moment. I think it's where you turn your life over to Christ. You realize at that moment, this is what I want to do with my life. This isn't something where I'm going to back out ever again. This is the way Watchman Nee describes it. He was a church planter from 100 years ago, prolific writer. He says this in his book, Normal Christian Life. Presenting myself to God implies a recognition that I am altogether his. Yes, this isn't something where we're leaving the back door open, where we've got our escape route planned. We're completely handing our life over to Christ. This giving of myself is a definite thing, just as definite as receiving Christ. Remember we were talking a second ago that in order to come into a relationship with Christ, you need to invite him into your heart, ask for his forgiveness. Yeah, Watchman Nee is saying this, I guess we could call it like a second decision, not a first decision, like a second decision to commit ourselves, dedicate ourselves to Christ. He says this is just as definite as the first decision. That should make us wonder. You know, many of us can say, I remember when I came into a relationship with Christ. Can you remember the day when you decided to give your life over to Christ? Just as important. Nee says, there must be a day when I pass out of my own hands and into his. And from that day forward, I belong to him and no longer to myself. He says, if we give ourselves unreservedly to God, many adjustments may have to be made. I would amend that by saying, will definitely be made. This is going to be a life-changing decision. He says it'll have to be made in family, business, relationships, even our personal views. Yes, as believers, we keep coming under the correction of God's word. Our personal views come under correction by him. And you see Christians who have made this decision to live all out for God. It does have a universal scope of effect in their life. Well, Nee writes, his finger will touch point by point everything that is not of him, and he will say, that must go. And God will sweat you down on this certain thing. And then you'll give that over to him, and he'll point to something else months later. That's got to go. That was okay before. But now it's got to go. And God will consistently work with you personally. Now, one thing God does not do is he just basically rolls out everything that's wrong with you all at once and says, change. I like what he describes here. It's like he just works on one issue at a time. And now for me, when I had made this decision to dedicate my life to Christ, I was a complete nutcase. I mean, my emotions up and down, relationships, I had anger issues. I'd go from just being completely happy to screaming at my roommates. I was pretty crazy. I mean, for all intents and purposes, just wacko. But God would slowly work with me very patiently. It's awesome how God will do that. He'll ask you, are you willing, as Nee puts it? Are you willing to trust me with this? Well, Nee says it's always foolish to resist his will. But it's a blessed thing to just hand ourselves over to him and let him have his way with our lives. My giving of myself to him must be an initial, fundamental act. Then, day by day, I must go on giving myself to him, not finding fault with his use of me, but accepting with praise even what my selfish nature finds so hard. That way leads to true enrichment. And boy, this is true. This is biblical. I mean, in Romans 12:3, Paul says that the will of God is good, pleasing, and perfect. To say that I'm going to follow God's will, this is not something that's like a tyrannical father figure in the sky who's telling you what to do. You can trust. As Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, he says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. There's something about being dead center in the will of God. It's so comforting to know God's got you just where he wants you. And he writes, I do not surrender myself to be a missionary. I don't surrender myself to be a preacher. I surrender myself to God to do his will where I am, be it in school, office, or kitchen, wherever else he may in his wisdom send me. Yeah, this is very deeply individual to each person. You're not going to get the same calling that I did or the same calling that someone sitting next to you did. It's going to be different. God has specifically created each one of us in such a way that he has a will for each one of our lives. And this is a deeply inward decision to trust him in these specific areas. Well, Nee concludes, he says, whatever he ordains for me is sure to be the very best, for nothing but good can come to those who are wholly his. Yeah, definitely true. Well, so this is to be voluntarily sacrificial. That's what Christ describes here. He also teaches on this in Mark chapter 10, verse 42. He says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Christ must have been a little bit cynical. I mean, he could see the world for what it was. You know what these people are like in the world, don't you? Yeah, they like to lord it over other people. I've seen a lot of people like this. I've had bosses like this. They just kind of get off on bossing people around. They don't listen. It's what we could call an authoritarian type leadership. Well, Jesus says, yeah, you know what that's like, right? He says, but it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Boy, that pretty much just tips it right on his head, doesn't it? In order to be a true leader from a biblical perspective, you're actually supposed to be getting under people, not over them. He says, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. I remember as a younger believer, I got my Greek lexicon out, and I looked up that word slave. I thought, what does that mean? It's the Greek word doulos, and it means slave. That's what it means. Turns out he's saying it's like you're the slave of everybody. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Boy, that's an interesting thing to ponder, isn't it? Christ, who could have come down, been the ultimate dictator, okay, had all the power, chose to get down and actually serve other people. Yes, I've talked to Christians before, I have, that have said, I just never want to be a leader. I have no aspiration to lead for God whatsoever. I typically ask them, now, what do you mean when you say leader, Christian leader? What's the definition out of which you're operating when you say that? And typically they'll say, the person that is in charge and calls the shots and knows what to do and that sort of thing. Well, that's, yeah, I don't want to be a leader like that either. That's the way that the Gentiles, the people who don't even know God, that's the way that they lead. We're talking about leadership here as a willing, sacrificial lifestyle. And as you do that, as you lead a lifestyle like that, what you're going to see is that God will start to build a following of people that look to you for how to be a spiritually minded, mature person. This is a very natural thing we're talking about. This is not where you're basically being fixed up, where people are looking to you. This is where people are trusting you because they see the way that your life has changed. Well, verse 3, the gatekeeper, Jesus says, opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls out his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. So this notion that the shepherd could just speak out, okay, and he knew each, every one of his sheep. Now, to me, when I look at a sheep, a sheep's a sheep, okay? I can tell, like, a fat sheep from a skinny sheep. That's about it, okay? Apparently, a shepherd, they can actually, they knew each sheep as an individual. So this is a very personal thing. Well, this would mean familiarity. Yes, this would be a leadership principle. I guess the opposite of this would be leaders who feel like they can lead from a watchtower and basically just command and boss people around. There's no such thing as that biblically. This is a concept that in order to be a leader, you're in with people, not just knowing their name, okay, but actually being familiar with them to the point where they are in with you. They know you. They know your life. Jesus says here, in verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. Well, that makes sense. Jesus would know the sheep. And my sheep know me. So this is kind of a give and take. This is where, as a Christian leader, influencer, not only do you know the people that you're trying to lead, but they also know you. Yeah, I guess the opposite of that would be when people are real clenched up, closed up, they're tight-lipped, they won't share anything that's going on in their life. Jesus is not that way. He was able to share even what's going on in his own heart. He also says the sheep listen to his voice. Well, this is kind of an interesting comment here. This must mean that it's personal trust. Okay, this would be a vital component of Christian leadership. I know some leaders kind of feel like they can just walk into a room and puff their chest out and people are just, well, they're just going to give a lot of merit to their word because they're the one who's in charge. Something like that. Biblically, there's no such thing as that. Biblical leaders, Christ-like leaders, are those who have built in with people to such a degree, and they have such history with people, that people can actually look at them and say, you know, I really trust that person's wisdom. I really trust that person's friendship. That person's judgment calls, I could see. That person is someone I should listen to, so much so that you've built up this kind of history, that people could look to your life. Yeah, and there is a certain sense in which you would listen to a leader like that. Yeah, we don't just count on having this kind of trust. This is something that we earn. And of course, Jesus is describing that right here for us. This also would apply love and encouragement. I don't know how you can build trust with people unless you are loving the person. Yeah, I was thinking through one of my jobs here is to help coach some of these house churches that we have here on campus. And I was thinking through and praying through a number of those groups, some of the people I was working with. And I started to think, you know, what kind of people are leading these groups? And then you could start to think of some people where you're like, I wonder if that person is really loving to the people around them. Maybe that could be the thing that's holding them back in their leadership, is they haven't loved the people. Now, you'd think that would just be basic Christianity 101. There's something about leading people. You can fall into kind of a mundane pattern where you forget, you know, one of my vital, central missions here as a leader is to love the people around me. It also would mean encouragement. Now, by encouragement, we don't mean as it means in the world, like flattery or something like that, or, you know, patting somebody on the back, telling them something that's going to make them feel good. The Greek term here for encouragement in the biblical language is parakaleo, means to come alongside, para, and kaleo, call somebody out. Basically a military term to bring people forward. So this would mean encouragement. And yes, this is central to leadership as well. In fact, even our secular colleagues can see that. Here's an excerpt from Strengths Finder. This is from Tom Rath, this guy is like a multimillionaire by now, sells millions of books. This is a paraphrase. I'm not quoting it. It's from page 4. He says, if your boss ignores you, you have a 40% chance of being disengaged. I would have thought like an 80% chance on that one. Whenever my boss would never come around, it was so hard to stay on task. If you don't feel like anyone's noticing your work, nobody seems to care. It's like, why even bother? So if you just ignore these people, now this is in the business world, of course, but if you just ignore people, they're probably not going to be caring too much about their mission or their job. So that would be the worst state of affairs, just not even caring. Rath says if your boss focuses on your weaknesses, you have a 22% chance of being disengaged. So you're half as likely to be disengaged if your boss is like a nitpicker, criticizing everything that you're doing. Now, I've had bosses like that, and I will say that probably is true. If at least if they're noticing something I'm doing, yeah, they definitely would help your workflow. He says this, though, if your boss focuses on your strengths, you have a 1% chance of being disengaged. There's something about charismatic, gifted leaders where they can focus on the strengths of people they're trying to lead. In fact, if you look back on the people that have led you successfully in your life, I would guarantee they were able to identify your specific gifts, your strengths, in such a way that was just motivational. In fact, much of leadership is that, isn't it? It's just basically pointing out what people are good at and bringing fuel to that fire and just letting them go, getting them worked up and excited. And there's something about being around leaders like this where they're just encouraging. It just makes you feel like you're somebody that you want to be. You're not there yet, but they just kind of believe in you in that way. Well, in verse 4, we read, when he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Same concept there, knowing his voice. Well, Merrill Tenney tells us this. He says, a pen frequently held several flocks, and when the time came to go out to morning pasture, each shepherd separated his sheep from the others by his peculiar call. This is kind of interesting. I guess a couple shepherds would get in together. I'd have my dozen sheep. You'd have your dozen sheep. She'd have her dozen sheep. We'd blend them all in together into this one sheep pen. Well, then how do you get your sheep out? How do you know whose sheep are whose? Well, apparently you would just give out some kind of, you know, something like that. That was a pretty peculiar call, I would say. I don't know what they sounded like back then. And your sheep would be like, look at you, and apparently they would just follow after you at that point. That's what sheep say when they decide to follow. The sheep refused to follow a stranger because his voice was unfamiliar. He says, in fact, if a stranger should use the shepherd's call and imitate his tone, the flock would instantly detect the difference and would scatter in panic. So if somebody tried to do what I just did, the sheep would know that. They'd be like, no, that's not the feminine caterwaul of that guy. They would just all take off at that point. Well, it also says here that he goes on ahead of them. His sheep follow him. Now, this is another difference with ancient shepherding and modern shepherding. In modern shepherding, what you do is you get out ahead of the sheep, often 100 sheep or so, and you have a sheepdog that keeps them from falling off the beaten path. In ancient shepherding, the shepherd would actually just go out ahead of the sheep, and the sheep would just follow after him. Not single file or anything like that, but would just kind of mosey on after him. So this would be the notion biblically of what we could call modeling. Modeling is one of the most important aspects of Christian leadership. I don't know if you've ever heard the old aphorism, do what I say, not what I do. Yeah, I used to hear that a lot as a kid. Never worked. Okay, there's a reason that never works. It's because there's something that you actually see when you're seeing someone's life that's different than when you're just hearing their lips flapping. When you see someone's life in a certain perspective, you decide to follow that. Here's the way the author of Hebrews writes about it, chapter 13, verse 7. He says, remember your leaders, okay, who spoke the word of God to you. Okay, so think back on the people that have led you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So the author of Hebrews is saying, yes, we're all supposed to be first and foremost followers of Christ. And yet there's a secondary sense in which we actually follow human leaders, not just Christ himself. He says this, consider the outcome of their way of life. Boy, this is one of the most potent aspects of leadership. There's something about seeing the way the grace of God has changed somebody and their values, the things that they like. Oftentimes, in fact, if you get into Christian leadership, it's kind of scary. You'll see people are just watching your life. And it makes you wonder, you know, what is the example that I'm setting for these people? What is it that they're taking away? Well, he says, consider that. See the way that God has impacted their way of life. Now, it's not supposed to be some kind of creepy thing where it's like you make doppelgangers of yourself that are imitating you. He says, imitate their faith. It's not that you're trying to imitate the person. You're trying to imitate their way of life, their values, their faith in God. Well, this is very popular in psychology. Here's Albert Bandura. This is kind of an older book back from the 70s. Social learning theory. He was one of the biggest proponents of this concept of what he called social learning or modeling. He says learning would be exceedingly laborious or difficult, not to mention hazardous, if people had to rely solely on the effects of their own actions to inform them what to do. He says, fortunately, most human behavior is learned observationally through modeling. From observing others, one forms an idea of how new behaviors are performed, and on later occasions, this coded information serves as a guide for action. Yes, this is also called vicarious learning. You can see the way it turned out with a said individual. Now, this could be a positive, vicarious example where you see someone's life, it turned out really well. We can also see examples where people decided not to trust God and what that looked like, too. And that can be almost just as potent as the other example. You can see both the good and bad examples, and you can pick your own path. Bandura writes, because people can learn from example what to do, at least in approximate form, before performing any behavior, they are spared needless errors. Boy, that is true. Much of learning is just watching other people. In fact, Bandura's study, he had this famous Bobo toy experiment where you ever see one of those Bobo dolls that, you know, you punch and it boom, falls down and comes back up and boom, boom, falls back down. Well, these adults would go into this room with these young kids and the adult wouldn't say anything, okay? They would just walk in there with a hammer and they would just go totally crazy on this Bobo doll and just start beating the crap out of it, okay? Punch it in the face and strangling it and put it on the ground and, you know, doing a full Nelson, the whole nine yards for 10 minutes, okay? And the kids would just watch. Then the adult would leave, and immediately afterward, all the kids couldn't wait to get a hold of that hammer and start beating the crap out of that stupid doll. Yeah, they actually said with male-to-male modeling and female-to-female, there's something about seeing someone that's like you, that this is the way you learn, and that's biblical. That's definitely part and parcel with biblical teaching. Well, he says this in verse 5, but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they did not recognize a stranger's voice. Yeah, we already covered that. Then he says in verse 12, the hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So here Jesus gives us the antithesis, doesn't he? He's been talking about the good shepherd. Now he says, well, in Christian leadership, there's the good shepherd and then there's the hired hand. The hired hand is one who's guarding that sheep gate. Okay, they're getting paid to be there. They don't want to be there. And then all of a sudden, a big freaking lion shows up, growling outside the sheep gate. The hired hand at that point is not going to stay there. Okay, how much could I pay you to die? All right, you're not going to accept a paycheck. You can't even use it. The hired hand is going to take off at that point. Here's a question to consider. Well, how would I know if I'm a hired hand? You know, this comes up a lot in Christian leadership and when you're trying to serve God, being an influence for God, makes you wonder. You know, you do see people who do well influencing others, and then you see others whom we would describe as the hired hand, someone who serves God for a little bit of time and then splits. How would I know? Maybe I'm standing right here. I'm a hired hand. Maybe you're sitting right there. You're the hired hand. How would we know? Answer, we don't know. Okay? We have to wait and see. As Jesus puts it here, he says, so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. Yes, you have to wait until the wolf comes in before you know whether or not you were a hired hand. Huh? Verse 13, he says, the man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Yes, this would be an absolutely horrible fate for any one of us who aspire to being an influence for God. To build up a following where you're leading people and being an influence for people, only to one day abandon them. As we were describing earlier, this notion that you can play such an impact on people through modeling, through encouragement, through love, all these different things, to get up and leave and just say, screw it, I'm done. That has a ripple effect on every single one of those people you ever spoke to. The people start to second guess themselves. They wonder, you know, that person gave me this wisdom, but look at what happened with them. Can I really trust that or not? I'm not sure. You know, they gave me this bit of insight on this problem I had. Maybe that wasn't even right. How would I know? Yeah, this would be a terrible fate for anybody who would ascribe to leadership. Well, how would we recognize what it's like to be a hired hand? How could we know when we're actually observing this kind of behavior? First, it'd be someone who serves when it's convenient for them. Okay, this isn't the person who would serve when it's inconvenient. Hired hands only serve when they get something out of it. For instance, a paycheck, something that they're getting in return. But to look at the people, you know, who are doing those dirty dishes when nobody's around, okay? They're doing the hard work that nobody sees. That's the person who's the good shepherd. That's the individual that you should mark as someone who's actually living sacrificially. That'd be a way to identify them. We could also say the person who leaves when it benefits them. Whenever there's, you know, a nice, shiny thing that's more valuable than what they have, that would be someone who just takes off at that point. That could be a career, that could be money, relationship, anything. Whenever it benefits them to leave, they'll be gone. Thirdly, it's someone who desires leadership based on what it gets them. No, a hired hand would never slug it out in a spot with God and serving other people for too long if they're not getting anything in return. This is only someone who's going to gloat and basically survive on the encouragement and adoration of other people. Once that dries up, they start getting criticism, they start getting flack, they don't see the results that they want, oh, the hired hand takes off every time. We don't want to be this. I would just plead with you to have that moment with God where you have internally built that conviction, that stable conviction that I'm never going to be like that. I'm in this for the long haul. I'm not going to back out. We need to turn our lives over to Christ and then identify and say, you know what? I don't care where this takes me. I'm going to trust you thick or thin, even if I'm not getting out of it what I want. Well, as we conclude here tonight, by way of application, let's think through some barriers to leadership. Certain barriers that maybe we're sitting here, we are getting that sense, you know, this could be something I could be into. You know, I was actually poring over this today. I was praying over this passage and I was asking myself, you know, why do I like to lead? Why do I like to be an influence for others? You know, as I started thinking about my motivations, to be honest, they were pretty poor. A lot of them were for the respect you get from other people, the adoration you get from other people. But then you start to think about that, you're like, you know, even though that's sinful, that's not the main reason. One of the main reasons is just how awesome, how incredible it feels to be an influence on other people's lives. I remember recently sitting on one of these retreats where we were talking with people, getting encouraged, and just people one after another were talking to me and just saying, you know, you have changed my life. I love you. I care about you. And I remember breaking down in tears. It was so moving. Just the notion that you are pouring out your life into someone else's and making such an impact. And very powerful. I realized, why do I lead? I wouldn't be anywhere else in the world. This is just so awesome to be right in the center of God's will, what God's doing. Of course, that is awesome, but there's barriers, to be sure. I know there's many people sitting right here wondering, you know, Well, they could be wondering this here, okay? They could be wondering, you know, I want to lead. I just can't respect the leaders around me because they're completely freaking incompetent, okay? I could do a better job. I could be a better teacher. Sadly, this was me, okay? I was looking at the people teaching our little small group, and I would always say to myself, I could do better. You know, I could do a better job. What God had to do was put me up to teach and eat some crap for a couple teachings where I realized I wasn't such hot stuff. I actually gave a teaching this one whole time where I thought that Mary Magdalene and Mary and Martha were the same person. Turns out they're not. The whole group knew except for me. Anyways, maybe you can identify with that. You feel like, you know, the people around me, I could do a better job than that. Well, what God's telling you to do? Well, we don't have to imagine it. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. This means to serve underneath them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Yeah, the longer you lead, you realize people can be pretty difficult to work with. Author Hebrews must have felt the same way. People can be very thorny, difficult. You don't want to be one of those people. Learn to be the kind of person that can lead or learn to submit and actually serve underneath another leader. If you haven't got to that point yet, well, then you're probably not fit to lead. You got to learn how to follow before you can lead. What about this difficulty we struggle with? I'm too incompetent to lead others for God. So on the one hand, you've got people who are saying they're incompetent. So what do the other people think? No, actually, it's me. I don't think I could ever be like that person up there. Well, what would God say to that? 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not, repeat, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider as coming, anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from Christ. Okay? This isn't up to us here. If you feel that sense, actually, if you feel that sense that you don't feel adequate to lead, that could be a good sign. That could actually be the sign that God, you're the person God wants to use. 2 Corinthians 2:16, for who is adequate for these things? That's a rhetorical question. Paul's saying, ain't nobody adequate for this job. We need God to actually be empowering us in everything that we're doing here in order to make any kind of a difference. What about this? I'm too sinful to ever become a leader. Yeah, as you start to realize just your own personal moral failings, habits. Sometimes God will reveal your selfishness, particularly when you get married. That's when it tends to happen. You just realize, oh man, if anybody knew how bad this really is, I would just never be fit to lead anybody. Well, this is what God says about that. What about Paul? 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles and don't even deserve to be called an apostle. I used to persecute the church of God. How's that for a little pass there from Paul? Yeah, I used to kill Christians. How's that compare to your selfish, sinful habits? Probably not as bad. Hope not. Verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace to me was not without effect. Yeah, to say that I'm too sinful to ever lead anybody, you think that that's a real humble statement, don't you? That's not Paul's thinking on it. He says, actually, that's a statement that is disagreeing is a straight up middle finger to the grace of God to say, I can't lead because I'm too sinful. God's like, I paid for that. I can change you. I can form you into a person who's fit to lead. Yeah, that's not humble at all. In fact, that's incredibly arrogant to have an attitude like that. What about this difficulty? I don't find any pleasure in dealing with people's problems, as one guy told me. Yeah, when I think about a bunch of sheep, I just think about a bunch of sheep poop. I don't want to deal with it, you know? I can relate to that for sure. People's problems, they're difficult for sure. Especially when you get into mentoring other Christians and working with them for a long amount of time, there's a certain point at which it's like you're looking down into their issues. It's like you're looking into the Grand Canyon. You're kind of like, whoa, this goes way deeper than I thought. And it starts to become pretty intimidating. Do I really want to weigh into this issue? I better just ignore it, not think about it. Well, don't have any specific scripture on this. I guess I'll just speak from experience. seems like when we start to get into other people's lives, specifically, God's Spirit starts to get involved with this. That when we're a passive observer looking at other people loving others, yeah, that doesn't look very interesting to get involved with. Looks like a lot of turmoil, difficulty. There's something about actually getting into the game and stop being a wallflower, an observer, but actually getting in and loving people. There's something about that that the Spirit of God gets involved there. And what you find is that God's Spirit will actually start to build affections for these people that before you never would have thought you'd be anywhere near to. You never would have thought we'd ever be friends. As you push your way in to someone else's life, God gets involved. As an older believer told me one time, invest in people until you feel affection for them. You actually just have to keep investing until the point. It's a very tacit thing. It doesn't happen all at once. You'll be working with someone, and at a certain point, you'll be sitting on the porch, driving in the car, and you look over at this person, and you'll be like, I really like this person. When did that happen? I don't really know. That must have happened at some point. Yeah, to invest. I guess in our fellowship, we use the language of, are you in there? Yeah, it's kind of our little colloquial way of saying, are you in there? Are you loving that person? Well, if you're not in there, if you don't actually love people, you're never going to feel that kind of affection that comes with it. Well, that's all we had for tonight. If you're a first-time guest here, as a way of hospitality for checking out our group, we give away a free book on why we should believe in the Bible. Also a free drink, so the price is right. Go right over there. They'll bring a microphone to you.
Yeah, I thanks for the teaching. It really struck some big chords with me. I was thinking about a couple of points you made about, like, you know, how leadership is really being a sacrificial servant and not being some, like, hotshot. And then at the end there, too, you're talking about, like, you know, we're not really adequate for this work. And I was thinking about how a lot of times, like, when I see weaknesses, like shortcomings or difficulties in my own ministry, I feel like I just really overcomplicate the problems. I'm like, oh, gosh, like, I need to learn so much more. I should be doing so much more. And I should be, you know, and I just miss these opportunities left and right. And, like, you know, either get real down on myself or kind of, like, come up with these, like, strategies for, like, how I can do better.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. I just wonder, I don't know if this, you've experienced this, but I feel like I would behoove me to, like, just stop doing that and get back to the basics and remembering, like, you know, why am I doing this? What has God called me to? Not to be this perfect person who, you know, never makes mistakes or never misses opportunities, but to be faithful and to love and to, you know, set an example of, like, mm-hmm. living a life for Christ. And there's, like, so much freedom in that. Like, that is way better than, I think, the picture I paint for myself a lot of times of, like, it's a really hard road where I need to keep, you know, beating myself down and whipping myself into shape and, I don't know, stop making mistakes or whatever. But
yeah, I think there's a certain sense in which it's as we get out and get away from our own problems and start thinking about other people's problems, that's when there is a fundamental change in our dedication to Christ. As we pointed out here tonight, when you start to get out from your own issues, sometimes it can be so paralyzing. I think I was sharing about my motives. They're so dark, sick, self-absorbed, narcissistic. I could give some other superlatives. I'll stop. You start to think about just how evil your heart really is, and that can be so paralyzing. You know, am I going out to teach tonight because I want to influence other people and build them up? Am I going to serve tonight because I care about other people? Or is it some kind of sick, narcissistic thing? I think if we're waiting for our motives to be pure, we're never going to go out and serve. Okay? I think what happens is we go out and serve, and God will beat us down. He will call us, cut us down on these specific motivations through failure, criticism, a number of different things. I don't think we have to worry about our motives. God's going to take care of that. So I think it's as we get out, start loving people, that's when we start to realize the difference. Okay.
I thought your point about encouragement was right on in terms of, you know, that needs to be at the forefront of leadership. Is something that God has really been hitting home in my life for a while. It's like, you know, be encouraging. Don't like, you know, point out, be like, oh, I see your problem. Let me help you fix it because I know how to fix it. No, I don't. That's God's job. But how can we balance, you know, really being encouraging and really building up people, but still, you know, call out, you know, these problems in these areas that God is trying to put his finger on, but we're squirming and trying to wrestle away. How can we do that?
Well, a simple illustration that I was taught was it's almost like when you're writing out a check for somebody, okay? And you're writing out a check for $500. If you haven't deposited that $500 in the bank account, don't write that check, okay? In the same way, if you can't think of how I have poured into this person's life, encouraged them, given them vision, the support that they need to be where they're at, then when it comes to actually rebuking, which is just an expression for speaking into their life in a sound and serious way, you shouldn't do that. You should wait until you've got the capital built up to be able to speak in there. Now, I remember as a younger Christian, I would look up to these older Christians that were just real. They could just come in and just speak a powerful word, and it would just, I could see it would change people's lives. And they would go back to them and say, you know, thank you for speaking the hard word to me. I'm like, man, you said that to them and they thanked you for it? I would try it and I would get a middle finger or screamed at, you know, or whatever. And I was like, what the heck? Why can he say it? I can't. And one of the things with modeling that doesn't work is sometimes when you look at the model, you can misinterpret what the model's doing. So somebody had to point out to me, okay, that guy can speak the hard word. But have you seen the way that he loves people, cares about them? I didn't notice that. I kind of took that for granted. So I think we do have to be involved in people's lives. That's a very proactive thing we need to be doing. And so I think that's a good rule of thumb. I don't think it's a universal mandate, but it probably would help us in the right direction for sure. Okay, how about over here?
So I really appreciate this teaching. I think when I was waiting to like have a position of leadership, I wanted, like, I had that same desire you did. I was like, that sounds awesome. I would love that. That sounds so great. And the thing was, is I was so impatient about it, and I was so frustrated, and was like, why isn't God giving this to me? Like, you know. And it's funny because once I started leading, I was like, oh, once I lead, like, I'll just feel like I'm really great, and I'll feel like I've arrived, and I'm not messed up anymore. And what's so crazy about that is once I got there, I just was like, I'm more messed up than I've ever thought I was, you know. But also the flip side of that is what I've learned is, like, in Galatians 2, it says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives through me. And I think that's the coolest thing about leadership, is that you learn that it is not about me living my life, and it's not about me acting on this and me empowering myself to serve and love people, but it's literally, you know, I died with Christ, and now he's the one who lives through me, and he's the one who's doing these things and reaching out to people through me. And the joy that you receive, that, you know, through that is amazing. And I think the question that, you know, we should ask ourselves is, who are we allowing to live our life for us? Are we thinking we need to do this on our own and achieve it, you know, for ourselves, or change our character on our own? Or do we agree with what it says and with God's word that it's Christ who lives in us, and he's the one who's going to change us to this point?
That's right. I also think that point you made there, that when we're more obsessed with the title of leadership rather than living as a leader, living as a servant, that's a problem too. And you'll often see God will sweat us out on that until we start to realize, I'm not obsessed with the title of it, but living my life that way. Or sometimes God will put us into that position where we're recognized in that way. And every time I'm asked to take on more responsibility or influence, you're right. I feel like as I take a step forward, God reveals so much more of my character. And it can be pretty paralyzing unless you are grounding yourself in your identity in Christ, that this isn't really about me. This is about him and his power in my life. So thanks for sharing that. Okay? This hot young lady in the back. My wife.
I'm speechless. There was an older woman that was in my life a few years back, and I'm so thankful for her because I've never saw someone. You made a comment earlier about believing in people and what they could become. This woman looked past my sin, my flaws, and trust and believe in what I could become as a leader. I was like an impatient, impulsive individual that when I look at other people, I just write off, you know. And the more that she was affirming to me of like my ability, like what my giftings are, my discernment and all that stuff, that I began to, I told her, I was like, I don't know why you believe in me so much because I'm not somebody that you think I am. And the more that she believed in me and that she drew me out, like, the more I became patient with people, even though I see things that I'm, you know, I used to be disappointed in. So I think, like, one thing there is, like, it's so easily that we look at people's flaws and we just write them off. And we say that this is a case that is too complicated for me or that this would take years to work through. And it just, you know, as a leader, like, we learn to really believe that what someone, you know, what they can become and looking past, you know, what their situation now, what is happening to them now. I think it's going to empower a lot of people and how to live up to the potential of what they already have. So
I think one scripture that I was meditating on the last couple months was 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, where Paul says that we should believe in all things. So by that, I doesn't mean to put the blinders on. He also says, love rejoices in the truth. This is not some kind of happy-go-lucky, optimistic, we're not coming to terms with reality, but that there's a part of a component, central component of love that we need to believe in people. That really matters. That is the thing that's going to light them on fire spiritually, get them going forward. Well, why don't we draw the line there? Why don't we turn to the Lord and leave some time for prayer here? Yes, God, as we sit here and think about this incredible task of leadership, being an influence for other people in your name, we just want to admit our own inadequacy here, God. We don't have it together. Who is adequate for these things? Certainly not us, but we thank you that you have made us adequate through Christ. You give us the community, the support, the Holy Spirit, your scripture. So grateful for that. We wonder if maybe there's some people sitting right here with us, God, who are getting this sense of calling and that inner voice that's speaking to them right now, whether or not they could be a leader for you. We pray, God, that this wouldn't be an overwhelming task for them, but instead they could just think of maybe one step they could take, one step forward in this direction. We know that that's something deeply personal and individual, but we trust that you're going to be speaking to us on that, and we pray for the courage and the faith to be able to step out and to trust you in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.